Thank you, Mrs. Carlson. That was very nice. The offertory music was very pleasant, very enjoyable. I like that a lot. I'd like to welcome all of our visitors, all of our guests. We're happy to have you with us. And we hope you enjoy your time here in San Diego. We've tried to cool the weather down a little bit for you from what it has been. And so we hope you have a lovely time while you're here with us in the area. In my sermon on the afternoon of the Feast of Trumpets up in Temecula, for those of you who were there, I spoke about that feast day from three different perspectives, or three different dimensions. And we usually, for the fall festivals, we focus on the prophetic nature of the days. We do that for trumpets. We see the return of Christ for atonement. We see the doing away, putting away of sin, a permanent solution, the putting away of sin. We do it for tabernacles, of course, representing the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and then, of course, the eighth day. Prophetic. But just as trumpets had a historical, let's say, basis or background, and it has a present application and a future, so does this feast day of atonement. And I'd like to talk to you about all three dimensions of atonement to some extent. Now, I can't do a good job of all of that because we have a limited amount of time. The holy days taken as a whole reflect the plan of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, for reconciling mankind to Himself. We all have to keep in the front of our minds, at the forefront of our minds, the concept that God is holy. As I speak today, that phrase should cross your mind over and over again. God is holy. And anyone who's going to have a relationship with Him must be holy as well. Isaiah 57:15, you don't need to turn there. The first part of that verse says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Did you realize that God's name of holiness is His predominant name? He has many names given in Scripture, but that one is the predominant name. All the other names are some sub-facet in one way or another of holiness, of perfection, of purity. God is telling us that His nature, His very characteristic, His essence is holiness. God doesn't overlook unholiness. For very long, He brings it in to judgment. We don't need to turn there now because we did at the Feast of Trumpets, Exodus 19. There we read about the children of Israel being taken out into the desert of Sinai, in the wilderness of Sinai, at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses went up in the mountains and he got the Ten Commandments from God. He also made a covenant with His people, Israel, at that time. And they said that they would keep it. They agreed that they would keep it. But they didn't have the spirit, they didn't have the heart to be able to do it. They immediately began to complain. They immediately began to rebel. It wasn't long before there were divisions among them, schisms, differences of opinion. Doubts crept in, fear crept in, their faith began to waver. And it seemed that God had told them He wanted to make of them a special people out of all peoples on earth. And here was this special people not being very special at all in their reaction to this holy God. The history of Israel was one of sin and rebellion, followed by occasionally periods of repentance, but then they would go right back to being who they were, Israel. Complainers. Chosen, but not appreciative of that fact that they had been chosen by God. So how can God have a holy relationship with a sinful and rebellious and even idolatrous people as Israel became? God was holy. The people of Israel were not. But the problem was not just confined to Israel, because you see, that's only part of God's plan for humanity. He has a greater plan. And the problem is that humanity as a whole is very unholy. So the problem is with us today still. There was a temporary fix in the past that dealt specifically with Israel. But there has to be a permanent fix. And that's represented by this day today. The problem with sin will not fully be dealt with sufficiently until the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the millennium. Mr. Lusenheide made reference to that in the putting away of Satan. We'll have more to say about that. So there's the historical dimension of this day that concerns atonement of the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At Mount Horeb, they were given the law, and then they later set up a tabernacle with a worship service. But today, there's a different Israel. There's the Israel of God. It's the church of God. It's that entire body of people, regardless of any organization they belong to, but they are the people of God who have repented of their sins, who have accepted Jesus Christ, who have accepted the covenant he offers with us, the new covenant, sealed in his blood. But there's a future dimension of atonement, and that's the one we usually spend most of our time on this time of year. And that is the final removal of not just sin, but the source of sin. To take that away, that still has to be dealt with. Today I want to review a little bit the procedure of atonement historically in Israel, and then look at the events of the atonement that Christ provided for us. And then look at that future event that is yet to come. We'll have to do all of these in a fairly brief way. But I want us to do that. But I would rather draw our attention today not so much to the procedure and the events so much as to the effect. What's really important on this day is the effect of atonement, the result of atonement. What happens because of atonement? Now, it's not possible to understand atonement in the present or the future if we don't understand atonement as it was dealt with in the past, in the Levitical priesthood that was established in the tabernacle in the wilderness through Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. So we're going to look at that instituted system of sacrifices and offerings that included both daily offerings, morning and evening offerings, included offerings and service for new moons, and it included offerings specific to each holy day. You might not have realized that, but every single holy day had had its own particular offerings. And the most important part of the historical ceremony, of course, was cleansing the entire tabernacle and the holy place in it, sometimes called the Holy of Holies, and all of its utensils and furnishings. But equally important with the cleansing of the temple was the cleansing of the high priest. In fact, the scripture tells us when we read through it that he had to be made holy, and he had to put on holy garments to provide this service on behalf of all of Israel. We don't need to turn there now, but you can do it at your leisure in the chapters 28 and 29 of Numbers. You will look through there and you will find prescribed for every single holy day with one exception that there was to be a sin offering of atonement. For instance, in verse 30, in verse 28, wait a minute here. Actually mentions for the first day of unleavened bread, there was to be an atonement of a goat for a sin offering for atonement. Again, when it comes to the Feast of Pentecost or Feast of Weeks, part of the sacrifice there was to be a goat for atonement. When we come to the Feast of Trumpets, there was a goat, a sin offering for atonement. I'll skip over right now the Day of Atonement itself because I'll be dealing with that. But you go on down to the Feast of Tabernacles. And every day there was a sin offering of a goat. And on the eighth day, the very last, there was a sin offering of atonement. Atonement is not a one-time thing. Sin is ever with us, and sin has to constantly be atoned for. That priest had to atone for sin in his life and for sin in the life of the people before he could perform the service of any one of those holy days, including the Sabbath. I won't turn there now. We've done it many times in the past. But the statement for keeping this day is found in Leviticus 23 and verse 26. And it tells us that this is one of God's annual holy days. And it's a most solemn day. It's kept as a strict Sabbath. And everyone keeping the day needs to be afflicting him or herself. And we understand from other examples what that afflicting means. It means to humble yourself. And the most efficient way to humble ourselves is to stop eating. Because we will realize after just a few hours, we're not very great. And without food, every bit of which God has created for us, we will die and simply be gone. That's pretty humbling. It should be. You're really not much. You don't amount to anything. You're not much more than a cheeseburger and order of fries. Maybe taken over and over again and maybe a little more variety. But the fact is, without a simple thing like food, you're gone. You're not much. Leviticus chapter 16 gives us a lot of the requirements for observing that day, the way that they were prescribed through Moses and given to Aaron. And we'll be looking through that, so if you want to turn there while I make a few more comments there. It was a most sacred ceremony. The rituals were very difficult and complex in many ways. And although on other days the high priest had help performing the temple service, on the Day of Atonement he had no help at all. He was there by himself. Now, one thing you have to remember, that every day had its specific morning and evening sacrifices. If it was a new moon or whatever it was, it had some additional sacrifice added to it. If it was a Sabbath, it was additional sacrifice. For a particular holy day, all of the sacrifices for that day were added on top of the other sacrifices. You'll notice how much has to be done that is specific to the Day of Atonement. But everything else that was normally done in terms of sacrificing still had to be done. And in this case, only the high priest was there to do it all by himself. That should provide a figure for us about Christ achieving atonement for us, dying as he did all by himself. So that's part of the parallel. Now, the next section of my notes here, I've titled Leviticus 16 Unraveled, because sometimes it can be complicated reading through Leviticus chapter 16, and the reason is that it's not entirely chronological. There are some descriptions of things and animals that are present, then there are descriptions of people, and then the actions that are to be taken are talked about a little bit later. So not everything there is quite chronological, and sometimes it seems like the cart's before the horse when you're reading through this chapter, so it makes it a little confusing. I think you'll see what I mean. And so if you're in Leviticus chapter 16, let's start by reading verse 3. It says, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering." Okay, so there's another animal in addition to any daily sacrifice that had to be done. "And of a ram as a burnt offering." Okay, that says he's supposed to appear there with the blood. Okay, that's telling us what eventually is going to be the situation. Because how we get to that state is yet to be revealed as we go through Leviticus 16. But he's not there yet in this holy place. Let's go to verse 4. Before he actually goes to the holy place, before he does anything, read verse 4. He shall put the holy linen tunic and linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Now here at the end of the verse, we have what should have come first in one place. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Why didn't they tell us he needs to wash his body because he's going to be putting on holy garments and then tell us that he put them on? So you see, that's a case where we got it just sort of a little bit backward. And this kind of sets a pattern as you read through this chapter. And so you have to kind of keep that in mind as we're unraveling this chapter. And verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goat as a sin offering. Sometimes I think we read over that. Two goats, a sin offering. And I checked, it is in the singular. It is a sin offering. And one ram as a burnt offering. Okay, so now he's got the two goats and a ram for the people. Remember, he had the bull and the ram for himself. So those animals are added to the daily load of animals and things that had to be sacrificed. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement, or that is, make a covering. That word for atonement there actually means to cover. And specifically, in other literature, when you read that term used, it's actually referring to what's called bitumen. Do you know what bitumen is? It's a liquid tarry substance. It was used to patch over cracks and things like that. If something was rough or broken or cracked, you'd spread that over it. You would cover it over and smooth it out again. So that's the symbolism we have here. Shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Now right here we see what Aaron has to do with the bull, but he doesn't actually do it until 11, verse 11. So he's saying this is what Aaron's going to do, but he doesn't actually do it until we get down to verse 11. So there again, we got the chronology thing here. And verse 7, he shall take the two goats, which were first mentioned in verse 5, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So where are the goats? They are at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They're not in where the altar is yet. They're certainly not in the Holy of Holies. They're just right there at the door. It says, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, as the word is in English. And I'll be commenting a lot more on that word. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So we see what he is to do with the Lord's goat, but he doesn't actually do it until we get down to verse 15. Now you see, this is sometimes why people get confused trying to read through this chapter, because it's a little difficult to sort out where we are. Now verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. What does it say there? And let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. That's what it says about that goat. That's all it says about it right here. But we don't actually see what was done with that scapegoat until we get all the way down to verses 20 and 21. Now, when we start at verse 11, here's where the procedure actually kind of begins. The stage is set with all the characters in play, and we have the high priest cleansed and ceremonially holy with his holy garments on. So verse 11. Now we find out what Aaron's going to do with the bull. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, first mentioned in verse 3 and again in verse 6, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Doesn't say anything yet about the ram that he brought in along with it. We don't get to that until verse 24. Then shall take the censer of full burning coals from the fire, from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. This is the first mention we have about going inside the veil. He has to go inside the veil first censer with two hands full of incense put on it. And that incense, when he goes into the veil, he puts the incense into it. that creates a cloud, okay, over the mercy seat that's in the testimony. And we read that in verse 13. And he shall put the censer on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now the testimony, that's another term for the Ark of the Covenant. He shall take some of the goat of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. 7 times is interesting. Now he has to come out of the holy place to do the next step. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. The goat was out the door of the tabernacle. He goes out of the holy place over to the opening to the tabernacle, gets the goat, sin offering, the lot that fell to the Lord, which is for the people. Well, it says here, bring its blood inside the veil. So he kills the goat, brings his blood inside the veils, back inside again. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So he comes back after he has done that. He comes back out of the holy place. Okay, so now he has made the holy place clean for himself through the blood of the goat, or for the blood of the bull, and for the people through the sprinkling of the blood of the goat. It was for them. So now in verse 17, it says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And when he goes out that time, it says, and verse 18, he shall go out to the altar, which is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. Because the altar itself is even polluted from sin. So he has to purify and make that holy. So he'll take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, the same blood he used inside the veil, he now sprinkles the altar with. Because he still has sin that is uncleansed for himself. That requires the blood of the bull. And the uncleansed sins of the people, which is cleansed by the blood of that same goat. And put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger several times. Cleanse it and consecrate it. The word consecrate there means to make holy. It means literally to make holy. Consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. In verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting, the whole structure, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting on them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. It's told us what was done with that goat. Let's continue reading. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. That's all the Bible tells us about this goat. We just read it. That was it. Now, because it didn't explain everything, scholars, whether Jewish or Christian, have tried to figure out more, what does this goat represent? And believe me, there is a great divide among theologians over what this goat represents. Even in the Church of God, there is a difference of opinion. We have our official teaching, but it would be naive for me, and I'm not going to pretend that it doesn't exist. There is another view. I happen to think our primary view is the most nearly correct, but there is some room for doubt. Now, I'll just say that right up front. And I think the reason that there is because we have all failed to recognize what the purpose of the goat is. We want to assign it because we see a parallel. We see, oh, the goat for the Lord, and it says the goat for Azazel. Well, we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But I just want you to know that that's all we know about the goat from the Bible itself is what we just read. That's all it tells us. The rest, we have to conclude, we have to borrow from other sources. We make our conclusions. But that's it. That's what the Bible says. Verse 23, then Azazel shall come, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on them on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. So now Aaron is taking off the holy garment, the white linen. You see, the garments that the high priest normally wore were absolutely beautiful and stunning and brilliant, gold reflecting all kinds of brilliant colors. But that wasn't appropriate for the Day of Atonement. Simple garments of pure white linen is what he wore. So now he's taking off those holy garments, and he's going to wash his body, verse 24, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place. Remember, the entire tabernacle facility there had been cleansed, had been made holy. So he goes to some place there where it's been holy, made holy. Put on his garments, his regular garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. What burnt offering is this? Remember, it told us right in, up in verse 3, he brought this ram in as well. We haven't dealt with that ram yet. Also said, for the children of Israel, he brought the two goats and a ram. Here's where the ram, after he's switched back into his normal garb, now we're dealing with these animals. Shall wash his body in water and put on the garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Okay, now verse 25. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Verse 27, the bull for the sin offering, remember that's the bull that the priest used for himself, and the goat for the sin offering, that's where the blood came from for the people. Here's the carcasses. He took the blood, went in to the Holy of Holies and cleansed it, but here are the carcasses now of those animals. So he's going to deal with those now. And whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. They shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. He who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So those carcasses are going to be hauled out of the tabernacle area, hauled out away, and burned. And the person who does that then has to bathe himself and change his clothes and come back into the camp. Verse 29 says, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you. What is the whole purpose of this day? To make atonement, to cleanse them, to make them ceremonially holy, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Verse 31, is a Sabbath a solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls? It is a statute forever. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest, that consecrated means to make holy, he had been made holy, that priest had been, shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. God is a holy God. Everything that has to do with creating a path of fellowship with God has to be holy. We can't forget that. Verse 33, then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. So the high priest is actually making atonement for all the other priests as well, just as with the other people. It shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. I want to go back to the scapegoat which is the source of a lot of needless contention, I think. Now, in English, the word scapegoat has really come to mean something quite different from what it meant at the time it was first used in English translations. Now it seems to mean someone who is unfairly accused of something. Well, that certainly is not the case here. The word, left untranslated in the Hebrew, is simply azazel. That word isn't used anywhere else in the Bible. Doesn't explain it anywhere. So everyone has to know, don't they? Inquiring minds want to know, as the National Enquirer would tell us. We want to know. So we are desperate. People are desperate. Scholars are desperate to try to find what does it mean. Well, some scholars have looked at the similarity of that word azazel to the name of a demon in Arabic literature that dwells in the desert. In fact, it was a goat god. It's similar, not exactly the same, similar. So they've made that connection. Not everyone accepts that. There are other opinions. Others say that the name refers to a place, a remote place in the desert. It refers to a place. What that place is, I've never seen where anyone said what that place was, but that's what they say. And other scholars who look at it more from a linguistic point of view say, well, it's really very, very similar to a very strong word in Hebrew, which means to go or to leave. No one knows with 100% certainty. So I think we have to be honest with ourselves that anything other than the words that we read about that goat in the Bible, the rest is speculation. Do we have some valid guidelines, other places, though, to help us come to a little, let's say, closer guess as to what the azazel really referred to? But what I would like to point out is something that we write in our own literature in God's Holy Day Plan booklet. We quote there, on page 36 of that booklet, we quote from the one-volume Bible commentary, 1975, page 95. And this is the quote in that booklet. The sending of the sin-laden goat signified the complete removal of sins from the people and the handing of them over, as it were, to the evil spirit to whom they belonged. That's this guy's opinion, the commentary. But again, where did he come up with that conclusion? That was his conclusion. Probably pretty close to right. And I'll give you a hint as to what I think. I think there's sort of a break in time between the first part of his sentence and the last part. It says, signifies the complete removal of sins from the people. Then I think there's a break, a long break, right up until the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Then the second part, it will be true. Handing them over, as it were, to the evil spirit to whom they belong. That evil spirit being Satan. I think it's a matter of timing. And the goat signifies something other than an individual or Satan. Don't you think it was that important? God would have made it absolutely plain and clear. He didn't. He gives a few other guidelines we can follow, but he didn't. So my guess is based upon some other things that we wrote in that same booklet, the next very next paragraph of that booklet. And we're quoting a parenthetical expression here. It says, although some Bible versions use the word scapegoat, Green's literal translation in our booklet concludes more accurately calls it the goat of departure. The goat of departure. That's in our booklet. I'm not making this up. It's in our booklet. And the very next paragraph in our booklet says this. The symbolism of the live goat parallels the fate of Satan and his demons, who will be removed at the outset of Jesus' reign over the nations. I believe our booklet is correct in accepting Green's literal translation. It's the goat of removal. Now, does that mean there's no association whatsoever with Satan? Absolutely not. But the primary function of that goat is to be thought of as it is something visually intangible that we can relate to and understand, removing of sin. The way sin was removed differed over time. It was put on the goat, the head of that goat. He was led out into the wilderness and let go. Now, some Jewish traditions say that this suitable man, or fit man, as it says in the King James, pushed him off a precipice and he died. I don't know if that happened or not. That's Jewish tradition. If he did that, he did something more than the Bible said. The Bible said, take the goat out into the wilderness and let it go. That's what the Bible said. Anything else comes from other sources. So there is a parallelism involved here. And the symbolism is removal of sin that will occur later. There is the departure, that is the removal of sin. Sometimes we do want to go to these extra biblical sources because we think that somehow they're going to point up something a little bit more than the Bible told us. But I think we would do well to stick with the scriptures. And I think as I progress through here, you'll see that what we believe as the Church of God is probably the most likely to be true. But I don't think anyone here with a clear conscience can absolutely say 100%. But I believe it's true. We believe as a church that it's true. And that's what we teach. Now, is there a similar example in the scripture of this kind of departure? We've been here in Leviticus chapter 16. Let's just flip back in our Bibles two chapters to Leviticus 14. And in this chapter, in Leviticus 14, there are several examples of departure, of sin and uncleanness. We'll just look at one of them. And this is starts in verses 3 through 7 of Leviticus 14. And here it's talking about a person who has had leprosy, but now appears to be cleansed from the leprosy and would like to go through the ritual for being integrated back into the community. It says in verse 3, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him, that is the leprous person, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him, who is to be cleansed, two living and clean birds. Do you see a parallel there, the two goats? Here's two living and clean birds. Cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. What that means is the vessel is dipped into water that has been running. Now, obviously, if it's running water, it's not in a vessel. But that's what it's referring to. You dip and get fresh water, in other words. And the priest shall have the one bird killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird into the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. So you got the picture in mind here, what's happening? And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean. And then notice, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Symbolically, when that bird takes off and flies away, symbolically, that uncleanness has gone with that bird. And if you'll read through the rest of that chapter, Leviticus chapter 14, you'll see what happens when you have a house with mold and mildew in it. There's a similar procedure involved there. So we see that it's not just this time here in Leviticus 16 with the two goats, that one is for departure. It symbolizes the taking away or the removing. It's also here in Leviticus 14. Now let's concentrate on, let's see. Yeah, I want to move on now to the meaning of atonement for Christians today. Now, the great commentary on Leviticus 16 for Christians today is in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. So if you want to turn there, we're going to spend a little bit of time there. Now, we start out here in chapter 9 with a very brief summary of the old tabernacle, how it had been set up, and the priests had been purified, high priests had been purified, and the whole tabernacle purified. And it starts out in verse 6. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, meaning the holy place and the altar and all that, and the priests always, now that always probably should be better translated, routinely or as their normal custom was. The normal custom, they went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the ordinary routine services of the priesthood. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Not without blood. We read that in Leviticus 16, didn't we? He went with blood. He went with the blood of the bull to represent himself and the blood of the goat for the people, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That meant only the high priest, only once a year, and only after all of this purification and holiness had been established, could approach to the symbolic presence of God. That's all about to change. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time. Now, when we say the present time here, we have to understand these were written after the Christian era, but most likely before the physical temple itself was destroyed. There's some evidence that would indicate that probably this was written before that, or if not, very close to it, so that it was still fresh in the minds of the people. In which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. That high priest, no matter what he did and carried out ceremonially, didn't clear his conscience. And although the people could be relieved for the moment that God had forgiven their sins for that year, their consciences weren't cleansed. They were the same old people, the same old sins, the same old problems. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Jesus Christ was the time of Reformation. It's still going on. We are in the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest. That started the time of Reformation. Of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this world. He came with a tabernacle of his own body, in a sense, but represents the heavenly tabernacle. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, now that refers back to Numbers 19. If people became defiled by touching a dead body, there were a number of different situations that could happen. And you could make a type of water, the ingredients of which dissolved in this water were the ashes of a red heifer, and that would cleanse the person. That's what that part is referring to. For purifying someone who had touched a dead body sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Not even the high priest's conscience was cleansed before. But now that the Reformation time has come, Christ has come as high priest, his blood is so effective, it even cleanses our conscience. Because you know what's different about the sacrifice now? The blood of Christ doesn't cover. So you can read in other places in the scripture, the blood of Christ blots out. Underneath that old tarry cover, pictured by that old covenant, was still sin. There was still consciousness of it. Ceremonial and relationship that people could approach to God through the high priest. But now, sins are blotted out for us. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes some of us maybe don't even believe it. Some people think they have committed such terrible sins in the past God could not possibly forgive. They will go year after year after year, repenting of the same sin over and over and over again. Sometimes I wonder if God doesn't sit up there and say, what is he talking about? Because when you repented, it's gone. It's blotted out. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, makes us white, white as snow, white as wool of a sheep. It's gone. It cleanses our conscience. If you're having a problem with conscience, you need to increase your faith in what the Word of God says. Read it, understand it, believe it. Let go of that sin out of your life. How much more, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Okay, now let's drop down. Read verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, that's us, isn't it? Aren't we the ones who are called? That those of us who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That promise of eternal inheritance includes a very basic thing. God is holy. You will not inherit eternity if you are not holy. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes us holy. I don't think we should underestimate that. Verse 21. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. We read about that in Leviticus 16. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified by these. In other words, that which was in the desert of Sinai was simply copies or replicas that Moses was given of what, in some form or another, exists in heaven. Christ didn't go to this earthly tabernacle. He went to the tabernacle in heaven with his own blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, continually, every day. Romans 8, verse 34. Let's start reading there. I think this is important to understand. What is Jesus Christ doing? He's in the presence of God, and it says here, for us. What is he doing in the presence of God? For us. Let's read in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Those of you who have guilt still on your consciences. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. When we pray and ask for forgiveness of our sins, no one less than Jesus Christ himself talks to God the Father about it and says, my blood has taken care of this. You don't need to have to take note of it, Father. It's been taken care of. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, we're back here now in Hebrews 9. I forgot to mention that. Back in Hebrews 9. And verse 27, Hebrews 9, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now, back in the tabernacle scenario, the sins were confessed over the head of the goat. It says the goat bore the sins. What does it say here in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 9? So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. There's a whole lot more can be said about that phrase. Unfortunately, I don't have time to go into that today. But there's a lot of significance to that phrase right there. So what happens to our sins? Well, we can go back to our old habit of trying to say this goat represents ironclad. And some people say absolutely represents Satan. Other people say absolutely represents Christ. And not only the Church of God, but other Christian churches have this same divide among theologians. Well, I think we're missing the point. The goat represents removal of sin. The particular instrument in doing it isn't the important thing. It is the removal of sin that's the important thing. So we don't have to have a difference of opinion about this. Let's all understand. Whatever else you might think, it represents the removal of sin. Isaiah even prophesied that. Let's go to Isaiah 53. We'll start with verse 4. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Here is a prophecy very clearly of Jesus Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Think of Pilate. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Is there any question who's being referred to prophetically here? Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Pretty plain, isn't it? Does the goat represent Jesus Christ? No, not saying that at all. The goat represents the removal of sin. The particular instrument in removing it doesn't matter. The important fact is sin is removed. Jesus Christ has borne our sins. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. There are two verses there I'd like us to take a quick look at. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. And verse 11 tells us something right there. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And verse 11 says, and every priest stands ministering, daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Remember those sins under the old covenant were covered over. They were not taken away. But in verse 26 of chapter 9, we were told that Christ appeared to put away sin. You see the difference there. The shed blood couldn't take away sins, but the blood of Christ can. Our sins are taken away. Theirs were taken away only symbolically. Ours are literally taken away. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'm going to look at a number of scriptures, and since we're running a little bit late, I might, instead of waiting for you to find them, I'll just read them to you. I have them in my notes. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The righteousness of God, that means to be made holy. 1 Peter 2:24. This is an important verse. Jot this down in your notes if you don't look it up. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that dying to sins we might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Just going to read them as they are. Listen to what the Scripture says. We don't have to look to external sources. Listen to the Scriptures. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Doesn't just cover up our sin, cleanses, makes us clean. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Oh yes, we continually go along every single day, and just as the morning and evening sacrifices were required back in the old covenant time, because there was sin going on every morning, every evening, throughout the day, all the time in between, we sin too. But Jesus Christ is seated right there beside the Father, interceding on our behalf. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you're harboring the memory of sins long past gone, quit. You're thinking you're wasting a lot of energy on something that doesn't even exist. That makes no rational sense, certainly not spiritual sense. It is essential that we acknowledge our sins and confess them, of course, and we have to ask for forgiveness. And King David seems to have understood, looking forward in time, he seems to have understood what God really had in mind when it comes to forgiveness and cleansing of sin. Most of us are familiar with Psalm 51. I just want to read a few verses from Psalm 51, where David wrote, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquities." David understood that's what God ultimately wanted to do. Blot out. Get rid of. Dissolve. Have them simply go away. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." That's a prayer we can all identify with after we have repented and understanding God has taken away, cleansed, blotted out our sins and transgressions. Verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would have given it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God," this is what God really wants, "a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." David went on to say in Psalm 103, verses 9 through 14, "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities, because he forgives them. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west," and it's not talking about just here on earth, talking about the entire spectrum of the universe and probably eternity as well, beyond all of that. "So far has he removed our transgressions from us." So those of you who are having problems with past sins, why? You can't even catch up with them anymore. They are so far gone, they are gone. They're just simply gone. Don't do that anymore. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust." If we repent of our sins, they are gone. What about a future day of atonement? We talked about the past. We talked about how sin is dealt with now. It is gone. In that day, it was carried away on the head of a goat. In our day, sin is gone through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He bore it upon himself and he died for it. But he didn't remain dead like the goat of the sin offering. He's alive now, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. That's how our sin is gone today. The goat represented sin being gone. As our booklet says, there is a parallel between what happens to that goat in the old covenant and what happens to Satan in the future. So yes, it's okay. I don't mind when people represent the Azazel goat as Satan. But I think it shows a little bit of lack of the whole story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Now for the rest of the story. There is a little bit more to the story. Yes, there is that parallelism. As we look at the future day of atonement, I think we will see it. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is available to everyone in the world who is called and who accepts it. But not everybody has yet been called and has accepted it. But God wants to reconcile all of mankind to himself. He wants to live in eternity with everybody. So, in order to do that, he's a holy God. The people, everybody, has to be holy. So you have to deal with the sin, but you've got to do more than that. You've got to deal with the source of sin as well. There's a time coming when that symbolism, that goat, is going to be realized in its fullest significance. Jesus Christ is going to return. And there'll be a great battle in all the nations. And the false prophet and the beast are going to be captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is going to be nabbed, it says, by an angel with a chain. He's going to be thrown into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. We can read about that in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. I think I'll skip over that for now just for the sake of time. But in the end, though, it says at the end of verse 3, he's going to be cast in the bottomless pit and shut up, and a seal set on him, said that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. It says, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. What that little while is the subject of another sermon. Maybe I'll get around to doing sometime. In the end, though, Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, never again to agitate the nations, never again to influence the thoughts of evil and wickedness and idolatry into human minds. He will be gone. So what is the lesson of this day for us? Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read verses 19 to 25 for you. Therefore, brethren, having holiness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated, or made holy, a way he made holy for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, not like the New Testament priest or the Old Testament priests in the testimony or the tabernacle in the desert, who could only approach God once a year, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This pictures what Isaiah promised prophetically for all people in chapter 1 and verse 18 of his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. It's our last scripture. This is what Isaiah says, and it's obviously the target of this, if you read the entire concept and the context of it, has to be pointing down toward the end of time. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. He's going to reason with all peoples. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, not just covered over, but completely purged out. no stain left. Now you realize that today pictures the removal of your sins. May you go from here understanding that your sins have been forgiven, and the whole issue of sin will finally be dealt with when, in a parallel fashion to what happened to that goat of old, Satan himself will be bound, led out into the wilderness, that wilderness being the bottomless pit, and he will be gone, no more to influence sin in the minds of man.